The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Hello. Hey, there it is. Okay, let me pray and we're going to get started. This is like one of my favorite portions of scripture, so this will be fun. I'm really thankful that you guys came. Not just because I'm like this self-serving, you know, idolatrous, narcissist who just wants people to come to things. But like these things that we're going to talk about tonight really frame and shape how we understand the gospel, how we understand our identity as God's people. And I mean, I think I've said that every single week, but they really do. And the more that we can really understand how the Bible hangs together, and what we'll try to do by the end of tonight is tie up loose ends, kind of see the threads come together as the fabric of the Old Testament will start to really connect with the new, and then we'll talk about next semester as well. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for just the truth that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not left us in silence, but you have clearly revealed yourself, you have clearly spoken. And we can trust in what you have said. Because you're good and because you're sovereign, we can know that what you have said is true, that it is trustworthy, that we can follow it, that we can believe upon it. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us tonight to understand how the gospel, how we get glimpses and glimmers and just peeks behind the curtain of how you have redeemed a people for your name and your glory. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would show yourself tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start real quick. Well, first of all, let me just give a quick look as to where we're going to go. I'm really thankful you brought McDonald's. I will not draw attention to your food ever again. That's so awkward. I just haven't like seen a McDonald's hamburger in so long. I don't know why. Yeah, it could be, but yeah. Anyways, so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about, it's not up here yet, but we're going to kind of walk through kind of the prophets, if you will, and what that looks like functionally in kind of the big picture of kind of God's redemptive plan is really walking through a few hundred years of God's people in the kingdom of Israel or in the nation of Israel in the promised land, if you will. And then, so that's kind of pre-exile. And then God will judge his people for their sin and send them into exile in kind of two big waves. And so that's kind of the exile period. And then the third portion is kind of the post-exile. So God's people will be brought back from exile.
Wow. Oh, sorry.
No, you're okay. You're great. Let me just take another one because I'm going to be referring to that relatively. Not that one. Sorry. Just these two. I forgot to grab one for myself. Did you guys get these? No. Great. Let me just. There's three different things in here.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. This, and then a third. So, we're going to walk. Hey, John.
Hi.
That's kind of a sneaky move. We're going to walk through kind of three big time periods, pre-exile, exile, and then post-exile. And so that will frame, instead of kind of walking through, you know, like we did a lot of Genesis and a lot of Exodus, and that was purposeful, I promise. I wasn't just getting caught in the weeds for no reason. But once we get to this point, we have to move a little faster for a number of reasons, because we're at the end of the class, but also because this really starts to frame out in bigger time periods in history. And this is really leaning on kind of the foundation, the establishment that Genesis through Deuteronomy kind of lays, even through what Joshua starts to do through the conquest. And so tonight we're going to talk through kind of these big three movements. Now, I want to give you some key dates before we get into that, just again to kind of help us all be on the same page. And so the key dates you'll see on this sheet, I'm going to refer to these frequently. On this sheet, you'll see the dates. They're a little harder to find, but right here at this split, so I'll just do this real quick. Oh, come on.
Paper?
Oh, sorry, Michelle. So this date right here is, man, these are so hard to get out. This is 922 right here. This is all BC or BCE, depending on who you read. This here is 722. Down here is kind of 605 to 597. And there's three separate dates in there. Then there's a third, which is 538 right here. And essentially what's going to happen here is, you could say that this is like creation is what that sheet shows, which is helpful for a few reasons. So 922 is division. That is when the kingdom divided. So you have these two kings going at it, and eventually, not really at that point, but there's a usurpation, there's division in the kingdom, where on this side we have Israel, or oftentimes in the Bible you'll read Samaria. Samaria was kind of similar to like Greek city-states. A place was named after like the city that kind of formed it, and so Samaria was a huge part of that. But you'll see Israel or Samaria kind of interchanged in that. And then on this side, we'll see a J, which is for Judah. Okay, so on the north, we have Samaria or Israel, if you will. It's smaller geographically. On the south, you have Judah. So like if this is, you know, and then there's this, and then there's a bigger one here, and, you know, like, Israel's like this, and Judah's like, boom. Judah, Israel is this little guy, and then Jerusalem sits right on the border. And typically over time, not typically, but over time, Jerusalem kind of went back and forth between the divided kingdoms. I mean, there's a lot of tussle over that, if you will. Jerusalem's actually a little higher, but that's okay. That doesn't matter. So 922 division, so the divided kingdom. So Solomon, and then after that, the kingdom divides, and we go into all these different kings and things like that. And so you'll see on this sheet here, kings of Judah, kings of Israel. And so it divides, and then you start to see the different kings that are reigning. Sometimes there's co-regents, so two kings at the same time. No, you're so fine. Don't worry about it. Girl, you so fine. Dang, that was terrible. I know. It's okay. She has lunch with my family every Sunday, okay? It's totally appropriate. Division in the kingdom. 722 is when the north falls, okay? And I'll just put a down arrow. The north falls in 722, which is over here. So this is Israel. This is the north. This is Israel falls in 722. This is BC again. So this is all heading towards a zero, towards kind of the birth of Christ, but not technically. Okay, so 722, the north falls. 605 to 597, over the course of three waves, and really in 597, it's actually 597, you'll see it both ways, 597, 596, the south falls. Okay, so in 605, the south starts to crumble. But in 597, 596, what you'll see in Jeremiah 39 is that the south falls. And so here we have the south. And then in 538, so what that means, real quick before I get to 538, is the north, the northern kingdom, Israel, which functionally was, I think, only two tribes. Am I right in that?
No, Judah's the one with two tribes.
Israel, okay, I take it back. It was the other 10. Yeah, okay, good. Thank you for that. So these 10 tribes, and this small, all get taken off by the Assyrians. So if you've read Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, this place where the Assyrians are, those people that John spoke about last week, these fear-mongers, these terrorists, the Assyrians, these terrible people. They conquered the north. They took them off to Assyria. And if you were to look at this terrible map that I drew for you, you know, it goes down here. Assyria was kind of like all over here. And so God's people in Israel were deported all the way, just way over here into these other areas in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and other places around there. So in 596, eventually the south falls. So Israel is gone at this point. Judah, you're fine. Don't worry about it. You're so good. In 596, 597, 596, Judah is taken by Babylon. And so that's where you'll get King Nebuchadnezzar. That's where you'll get Yeah, so the south falls. And three waves in there, 605, and then I think usually like 599, and then 597, 596, three waves of people then go. Also, so functionally what happens is Babylon takes over Assyria, all this, these guys over here, and then Babylon, the Babylonians take over Judah. Okay, so those are key dates. And those are important because those will kind of be, you know, hooks on the wall for the narrative that we're going to walk through tonight. So,
sorry, yeah, please.
Okay, so 538, great, good question. Thank you, Andrew. 538 is when God's people return. So for over, 40 years, return. God's people are in exile. So you could say this right here is God's people in exile. God's people in exile in Assyria and then in Babylon. 538, the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. The Persian king, I'll get to that in a minute. So, God's people return. Okay, any questions about that?
I have questions.
Yes, please, Brittany.
Brittany. I'm reading this wrong, this thing wrong. It has this little thing, and it's like exile in Babylon.
Yeah.
But then, when do they return?
No, it's okay. So they return in 538. If you look at the first arrow going back to the line, first return 538 under Zerubbabel, second return under Ezra, last return under Nehemiah.
How come they have so many returns?
Yeah, so great question. A couple reasons. First of all, not all of God's people in Israel and Judah were taken. Okay, so some were left. What a lot of it looked like was, if you could say kind of the creative class, the aristocracy, the nobles, the arts. Hey, JJ. People, you know, without creating a class system, on the upper echelon of kind of life were always taken. People who were sick, people who were old, people who were poor were not taken as much. Some were, less were though, because what they wanted to do is, what happened is, when they took them, when the Assyrians took the north and when the Babylonians took the south, what they do is they kind of enculturated them into their own culture. So they wanted to take the smart people and do that. Now what happens when the Persians come and take over and they let people start to return, they're careful, but functionally what they want to do is they want to say, so who's down here, right? If this is the Levant, sorry, Egypt is down here. And Egypt starts growing in power in the 6th century BC. As Egypt starts to grow in power and Babylon's way over here, Persia is over here, but Persia has all this land, but the heart of Persia is over here. What do they do to stop Egypt from taking over this land? Well, they start to send the people who came from here back. They have their own kind of military there, but they need people there. They need people who can be there. So functionally, they're creating a barrier of people, a demographic barrier, to ward off Egypt. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? Great question. Please stop me if you have other questions. I know this is really... it's really helpful when I just write a bunch of crap on the board. That's ridiculous. Okay, so we're going to talk about prophets and prophecy. That will be a big piece of kind of what we're looking at tonight, prophets and prophecy. And so, first of all, what is a prophet? And I'm not going to turn around while I do this, but how would you define what a prophet is in the Bible? Say that again.
Someone that God speaks through.
Okay, I like that. Thank you. Someone who God speaks through. What else? What other things come to mind when you think about prophets? Other things that come to mind.
Weird things.
Weird things.
Like weird demonstrations or weird visions.
Okay, visions, demonstrations, signs and wonders.
Graphic language.
Graphic language.
What Israel and or Judah is doing wrong.
It's great. It's really helpful. It's like you've read my material. he hasn't. So it's okay. Is that my phone? No. Okay, so prophets, I didn't take down key dates. A prophet is God's mouthpiece, is one of the ways that the Bible really starts to frame it. So in Exodus 7, Exodus 4, and Exodus 7, God even says to Moses, you know, there's a piece in Exodus where Moses says, I don't want to go and talk to Pharaoh. I have problems, like I have a speech impediment. I don't like to talk to people, whatever. He's socially awkward or something like that. And God says, well, Aaron will be your prophet. He will be the one who speaks for you. So prophets then are the people who speak the word of God, who deliver the word of God to the people. you read oftentimes in the prophets, kind of in the books of the minor and major prophets, something that says, thus saith the Lord. And so they're speaking the word of God. Now, this gives us a lot of questions in terms of like, how do we understand, is that God's word if it's coming through man? But 2 Peter 1 will talk about how the Holy Spirit is carrying men along as they are speaking God's word. And so God still uses kind of the style, the linguistic understanding of different prophets, different people who actually were speaking the word of God. So if you're reading, for example, if you're reading Job, which isn't technically a prophet, but if you're reading Job versus reading something like, I don't know, I mean, Moses is relatively simple. Job has like an unbelievably high literary flair, extremely hard to read in the Hebrew text. Moses, relatively easy. I mean, he's wonderful. We're thankful for him, but he writes, for third graders like me. And so God still uses that to work through prophets, to speak his word into existence, to create a covenant community. And so there's kind of three things that we see the prophets do. Graham Goldsworthy will say three things that we see the prophets do. The first is that they identify covenant unfaithfulness. And so they will... A prophet's work is always tied uniquely to the covenant, if you will. And when I say the covenant, I typically mean kind of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses, the Sinai covenant, all the same things, all co-terms. So they identify covenant infidelity. The second thing they do is they pronounce judgment on sinful rebellion. So they identify the sin, and then they actually pronounce the judgment of God upon, hey, Brooms, good work, come on in. We got two spots right over here, just for you guys. And the papers are on that table. That is so handy. Oh yeah, I forgot to say this. I'm sorry we're in this terribly cramped room. It's because our boiler still, like, we had a guy out this week. It broke Thursday. We had a guy out today. It's not looking great, as you can tell. And so we're in this room because we're like, this room will stay way warmer than the room that has a concrete floor over there. So sorry we're a little pinched in here, but I'm still thankful you're here. We know each other by now, right? So anyways, prophets identify covenant infidelity, covenant, unfaithfulness, if you will. They pronounce judgment, the judgment of God upon the sinful rebellion. And then they offer kind of a future hope, a future salvation in the saving hand of God, if you will. And so they typically do at least those three things. Now they do other things as well. But those are the three things that a prophet is going to do on a pretty regular basis. So now let's look at this sheet real quick because, again, this will help us. Both of these sheets have it, but I want to turn to this sheet right here real quick, if you grab this one. This also gives us a picture that different prophets in the Bible are speaking either to Israel, if you remember that diagram up there, or to Judah. And so they're speaking not only at different times, but to different people, whether it be in the north. Some of them span multiple different kings. Jeremiah, for example, kind of sees... Jeremiah starts his prophecy before Israel is, or Judah is actually carted off to Babylon, and then continues his prophecy, if you will. And so his prophecy spans probably like 60 years or something like that. I can't even remember what this says, but it's a long time. And so as we read these, understanding the history behind it, I know it can be a little, clunky and can be even boring sometimes, but it helps us understand, like, why is he saying those things now? What just happened in the story? And so until you get to Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah is speaking to a group of people who have been warned, look what happened to Israel. Do you want this to happen to you, Judah? And then it actually happens. And then he talks about the destruction of the temple, the destruction, the razing, R-A-Z-I-N-G, of Jerusalem. The destruction of all things that God's people hold closely. So different prophets are speaking to different people. This is like straight out of the ESV Study Bible. It's a really helpful, the ESV Study Bible has tons of helpful stuff. Way better maps than the one that I can draw, and way better diagrams than any that I can try to put together. So I would encourage it. So what we'll see over and over again, as you've probably read through Schreiner, if you get to read to Schreiner at some point, or if you've read through some of these texts, and as you start to work back through some of your Bible reading, is there's two dominant themes in prophecy. And the two dominant themes are worth putting on the board. Judgment. And salvation. Some people will say hope. And I think even Schreiner says hope. I think salvation is a little, it's oftentimes a future salvation. So it's a hope, if you will. And these are the dominant themes we'll see over and over again, tied to the covenant because of Deuteronomy kind of 28, 29, 30. We'll talk about covenant blessings and covenant curses, if you will. And what we'll see in these books is a picture of God's people not holding up to the kingdom living as the covenant says they're supposed to. And so God stays his hand for so long. He's unbelievably merciful and waiting for God, for his people to turn back to him, to listen to what he has said, to do what he has demanded and expected of them. And yet eventually his judgment comes to bear upon them. And so any questions about that before we actually start to turn to some of the passages? No? Okay. Let's do it. If you will, turn first in your Bibles to Hosea. I tried to limit how often we have to dive into the minor prophets because it will take us so long to get there. So long for me, not for you guys. Yeah. There is no shame in going to the table of contents. Let's just be totally honest. So Hosea is right after Daniel. It's a little ways after kind of the major prophets. It's not too far after. Hosea chapter 2. And if you don't get there, it's fine. You can just listen to. We're going to bounce around a bit anyways. So Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Now, real quick, before I start into Hosea, this is pre-exile, okay? So this is, as I wrote here, this is the story before the exile. And what we see in the story before exile is kind of a story of warning, okay? So this is 922 to 722 for the north and kind of 922 to 597 for the south. So Hosea is a prophet to the north. He's a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet to the group of people who will get taken in 722. Okay? So that's Hosea. Hosea is a wonderful book and painful to read. So, and you'll find out why in just a minute. It says in Hosea 2 verse 1, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." I'll stop right there. Earlier, the Lord comes to Hosea the prophet and tells him to take a wife. After he takes a wife and she conceives, they have three children. The first is named Jezreel, which is important but less important. The second child is a daughter, and God tells Hosea to name the daughter, call her name, No Mercy. "For I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on Judah." And then he tells the third child, who is a son, he tells Hosea to name that child, "Not my people." So here then, so he tells Hosea the prophet to name the first child Jezreel, the second child, "I will have no mercy," and the third child, "You are not my people." So obviously there's not only a metaphor happening here, we believe this actually happened, but at the same time, God is speaking to Hosea to help God's people, to help Israel, understand what's going on with their own relationship. So let's pick back up. 2 verse 1. "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. And lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness or a desolate place, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I will also have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. And for their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. And then let's bump down to verse 16. So after more terrible things, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord. Actually, sorry, go back up to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I had a professor in grad school who would always say Baal, because that's like technically how you're supposed to pronounce it, but it just sounds stupid. You will call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things in the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So there's a picture here where God starts to judge Israel for their rebellion, their sinfulness, and he uses the metaphor of spiritual adultery, okay? For a woman, or you could insert a man, who runs after lovers who are not their spouse, who whores after idols, and he says to Israel, you are not my people, I will not have mercy on you, and then Jezreel means, I kind of forgot what Jezreel means. Call his name Jezreel for, I will punish the house of Jehu. So it's about breaking the bow of Israel in the valley of Achor. And so God gives this picture of judgment. But then God says, I will actually come to the desolate place. I will come to the wilderness. I will come to the place that I'm sending you. And I will speak sweet nothings into your ear. I will call you back to myself. I will redeem you. You will be my people. I will have mercy on you. And then it says there at the end, wrong page. You will say, we will say, God's people will say, you are my God. Going back to that Leviticus 26, kind of, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will walk amongst you and dwell with you. And so here we get this picture of sin as kind of spiritual whoredom, if you will. And we also get that picture that we saw a couple weeks ago of salvation through judgment. So God definitely judges his people. He's forthtelling a judgment on his people. And yet, even couched within his judgment for his people, he still offers, even within judgment, he offers hope. He offers salvation. He says, for those who come back to me, for those who come back to me, you will be my people and I will be your God. Okay? So that's Hosea. That's God speaking to the north. Now let's turn to the south. We're going to look at Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1 first. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is Isaiah saying, I saw this vision over the course of these kings. Okay, so you can see that on your sheet. These kings are the kings that I saw. These visions would probably be a little bit more apropos. But he says this is one vision. This is one grand vision, even though it comes at different times. Which is similar to what we've been going through in Revelation on Sunday mornings. And he says in 1:2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So we see in Hosea a picture of spiritual adultery is what sinfulness here. Here, the picture that Isaiah is giving us of what deserves judgment is, sounds like a father or a mother speaking to their children who have walked away, who have rebelled against what they have said, who have not recognized how, as a loving and caring parent, Yahweh, the Lord, has nurtured them from their infancy, has given them their birth, but then their life, and carried them along, has brought them out of Egypt and nurtured them through the wilderness and into the promised land, and they have rebelled against Yahweh. Okay? Then in Isaiah 6, you know, a lot of people know the Isaiah 6 passage where we see this picture of Isaiah recognizing God's holiness, and there are angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Again, just recognizing that a holy God cannot interact, cannot be with an unholy people. In Isaiah 11, we'll get a picture of... Let's go to Isaiah 11 real quick, because this will help frame something a little later, and it's really important. So Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So this is talking about one coming from the line, the family, the household of Jesse, who is the father of David. And then when you skip down to verse 10, it says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." So stop right there. In that day the Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. There's a vision here that this one who will come, who will redeem God's people, who will take them back from their judgment, out of their exile, who will also have people in the enemies of all of God's people. So this is Egypt, right? Egypt is not like a friend of Israel, or at this point Judah, I should say. Assyria just carried off the northern tribes, and this is Isaiah speaking to the southern tribes, saying Assyria just carried these people off, and yet God has people even there. I just read in Acts 18 yesterday where it says God has people in this city, where my father has people in this city. And there's this picture that God will redeem a remnant from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We'll see. We'll get a picture of that in Isaiah 65 as well. But what we're going through in Revelation is really going to start to develop that, especially when you hit chapter 6 and chapter 7. So then turn with me to Isaiah 52 and 53. Let's look real quick at Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" In the ancient days, when an army would go out to battle, what would happen is essentially the battle would happen, right? And they would send a runner back to the city or to the nation, as it were, and you know, a lookout, a sentry or somebody who could see far and was placed high would look, and they could tell by the gait, by like the way somebody was running or walking or what kind of news they had. And so there's a picture here of a battle has been won. And the one bearing the good news is bringing good news. He's not bringing bad news. And then it says that your God reigns. So there's a piece here about good news, one who publishes peace, one who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's a king who reigns, who has won a victory, and this will help accomplish the salvation of God's people, okay? So that's one piece. Then look over with me at verse 13. No, let's actually go to 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the way that this good news of peace, the way that this king will reign, the way that this gospel, which is what good news is the gospel, will happen is through a servant who comes, who is afflicted for our transgressions, a man of sorrows, one who is despised, because we like sheep have gone astray. So Isaiah is written kind of pre-exile to Judah. Now, what are some of the biblical theological themes that we see? Any questions about those before I move on a little bit? I know that's really fast to move through those. If you guys have time, try to read Schreiner, because he will develop these things way better. We're trying to kind of do 30,000 foot. So some of the biblical theological themes. The first is just salvation through judgment and judgment through exile. Judgment happens in different ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as it were. But here, especially in the prophets, there's a warning, a constant warning that the judgment that God's people will receive is through exile. And yet, similar to what we saw kind of in the Exodus epoch, if you will, is that salvation always happens through judgment. Or judgment and salvation kind of go hand in hand, if you will. And so in Genesis 3:15, when we saw kind of this first glimpse of the gospel where God is judging Adam and Eve for their sin, he says to Adam, you know, this will be your judgment. He says to Eve, this will be your judgment. He says to the serpent, this will be your judgment, but there will be one who will come. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So there's judgment, and yet there's also salvation through the one. Does that make sense? There'll be judgment upon him. There's judgment upon us. There's judgment upon the serpent, and yet there's salvation. There's hope promised in that. We saw in Noah, in Noah's Ark, there's kind of judgment for all of mankind, and yet God saves a remnant. We see in kind of the conquest through Joshua, the people of the surrounding nations are all judged for their sins, Deuteronomy will say, but God's people get to actually take over the land. Jesus is kind of the place where the judgment of God and the salvation of God are bound up in one person, if you will. And then we'll see one day a picture where, and we get this in some passages from today even, where all people will be resurrected. So all people will be resurrected one day, but some to everlasting judgment and some to everlasting salvation. This salvation is not just a here and now, it's also a already and not, or it's also a not yet. It's a future hope to some degree. So that's one of the big biblical theological themes. Another one is kind of atonement through a suffering servant. Suffering servant. Let's say that better. We talked a bit about atonement a couple weeks ago. Atonement. Atonement is best defined as satisfaction through substitution. And atonement means that in order to resolve the wrath that God has for sin, substitution has to happen. Something has to actually assuage God's wrath. And so we get, not only here in Isaiah 52 and 53, but even in that Genesis 3 picture, we got a little glimpse of the atonement. And then in Genesis 22, we saw Abram and Isaac going up the mountain, and God provided a substitute, and there was blood shed for the substitute, if you will. In the Exodus, we see kind of this this piece where God says you're to take a ram or a goat and you're to slaughter it and you paint the door frame of your house with blood. And so there's blood shed for the judgment of some and the salvation of others, if you will. And so over and over again this picture of atonement through kind of a suffering servant or through sacrifice or through substitution is a theme that runs through the Bible. And then we'll eventually get to Jesus, which is obvious at this point, where, you know, 1 Timothy will talk about how he is the ransom for many. Mark will say, Jesus will say in Mark that he came as a ransom for many. He's the one who is the atonement, the perfect sacrificial lamb, if you will. So let's move on to and the last kind of biblical theological theme is kind of sin as idolatry runs rampant through these books. Sin as idolatry. So an idol is just a good thing, a good gift that God gives that we turn into an ultimate thing, that we turn into something that we worship, something that runs kind of the heart, drives our hearts and our lives, if you will. And so sin is spiritual idolatry. And there's this awesome passage. I'd encourage you to go read it in Isaiah 44 that talks about idolatry. And the writer, so Isaiah basically says how sad it is that these people who make idols, because they'll take a piece of wood, they'll chop down a tree that God nourishes, that God waters, that God grows this tree, and they'll chop it down. And they'll take half of it and they'll warm themselves by a fire with it. And they'll take the other half and they'll carve an idol out of it and they'll worship it. Like, don't they see the foolishness of their ways? But he's speaking to us. And that's something over and over again in the prophets is sometimes we have this picture of the prophets as like, it's all this kind of like predictive, forthcoming speech. And there's truth to that. But that's not all it is. These prophets are speaking to real people, calling them to repent right at the time when they're saying these words. And so that's a little bit. So in kind of this pre-exile, we kind of see that God's judgment covers all sin, all sinners, if you will. We as God's people are not free from judgment. Judgment can shift to discipline, but we get a picture in the Old Testament of God's people going into exile. God's actual people, like not just the people that aren't really Israel, if you will. And so that's one piece. Another piece is just, our hearts tend to run after spiritual lovers. So now let's look at kind of the story during the exile. If you look at this sheet real quick. So again, in 722, the north falls in kind of 605 to 597. The south falls. Both of those are kind of relatively parallel on this sheet. And now what we're going to talk about is a little bit of what was happening while they were in exile, if you will. Okay, so I should just write that. So there's kind of pre, and there's exile, and there's post. Are you guys warm? Or is it just me? You're warm? Nice and warm? Good. Are you too warm? No.
Exactly right. Right now. It's perfect.
Thank you, John. It's extremely helpful. Let's do this. Let's take a break right now. Let's take a break because I really want some water. And then we'll jump into the second two, exile and post-exile. Cool? All right. Let's come back together. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. So rude. Yeah. I love Trinity. How many of you guys know of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School? Okay, obviously you guys do. Okay. So not as many as I thought. Interesting. It seems like, where are you guys from?
California.
Makes a little more sense. So like Fuller.
Yeah,
okay. I visited Fuller. You're from California. Why didn't you go to Fuller?
Because I wanted a place that actually, like, maybe somewhat conservative theologically.
Sure. Okay.
In retrospect, I think I should have given Fuller more of a hearing, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
I visited Fuller, and I kind of thought some of the same things, but actually, I was really surprised. You know, did any of you guys do, you know, grad school or undergrad, and you went and visited the school, and you're like, oh, the school's fine, but the other people on, like, your tour, you're kind of like... Oh gosh, I do not want to, like, I don't want to commit to 3 years with these people. Like, There were just the weirdest folks on my, I went on like a, you know, a weekend where there was 150 people there or something. And I was like, oh gosh, this is so weird. I really don't know if these are the people I want to study with. So anyways, okay. So we've worked through pre-exile. Now we're working into kind of the actual time in the exile. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is, again, one of these prophets who spans just years and years, multiple kings in Judah. And he actually eventually gets taken to Egypt. But Jeremiah is allowed to stay in Judah, even though the exile starts to happen. So there's three waves you'll see on this. They only have two on here. I'm pretty sure, even though there's three waves back, it says, there's also three waves. I'm pretty sure there's one in 605, and there's one in 597, and one in 586. I don't know if I agree with that, but I could be wrong. Do you agree with that?
What?
Those deportation times? Doesn't matter.
Well, 586 is
when Jerusalem. 586 is when it, yeah. 605, 597, and then 586. Right, yeah. Yeah, so there's three deportations. All that being said, that is terribly useless information. Jeremiah kind of writes, so when you read Jeremiah, it's not as though Jeremiah is taking you through a story. Jeremiah is most likely writing parts of his book, like 5, 10 years apart. And so it can seem a little scattershot, which again is where a good study Bible will help you kind of walk through some of that stuff. But there's similar themes. Judgment and salvation will happen in all of the prophets. You will see it over and over and over again. But Jeremiah starts to produce, and all the prophets start to produce a longing for certain things. And we'll tie this together at the very end. But Jeremiah 31 gives us kind of a glimpse into something that's just profound and really will start to shape New Testament thought, New Testament thinkers, God working through writers of the New Testament. So go with me to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Exodus. My covenant that they broke, which is basically everything after the Exodus, though I was their husband after those days. So again, using the language very similar to Hosea, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. So in this little passage, there are so many themes tied together that we've talked about week in and week out and that we'll see in the New Testament. But I will put my law within them. So instead of God writing the law on tablets and commanding and demanding the people to follow it, God is saying, I will actually put who I am and what I value and what I desire people to do into my people. I will write it on their hearts. We sang that on Sunday, actually, before the throne of God above. There's a line in there, my name is graven on their... That's a little different, I guess. My name is graven on their hands. My name is written on their hearts. It's a little different, but it's tied. I mean, let's be honest. It's close, right? And then it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, going back to Leviticus 26, which is this picture of what happens. Everything after Genesis 3 is God bringing a people back to himself, where he will be their king and we will be his ambassadors, his stewards. We will be his image bearers, bringing the glory of God to bear upon the earth. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then there's that piece about forgiveness for sins. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is two books to the right. Ezekiel, another great book. I would encourage you to read the entire thing. We never have the time to do everything.
Ezekiel 7.
37, I'm sorry, 37. So in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel talks about how God will give people a new heart, A new spirit he will put within them. He will remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And then God says, I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So remember back to kind of our definition of what the kingdom looks like is God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing, if you will. And here we get that right there in 36, verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Then in verse 37, and I'll pick up in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So these bones have been there a long time. There's not flesh on them. These aren't like newly dead people. These are totally dead people. Like people that have been rotting there for a really long time. They're just bones and they're dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's smart. He says, O Lord God, you know. He kind of throws it back like, I have no idea. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and you will and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, this is Ezekiel, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. So this is Ezekiel speaking to God's people who are in exile. They're not in the promised land. They're not experiencing the joy and the blessing of living in the place where God has said, this is where my presence dwells. This is where you and I will be one. This is where the kingdom is embodied, you know, perfectly to some degree, right? So perfectly to some degree, that's a nice oxymoron. It's just stupid. But that being said, like, this is where the kingdom really is. It's where God's people are in God's place under God's rule. And so that's what it looks like. And yet, now they're in exile, which is the opposite of what kingdom living is. Exile is what happened when Adam and Eve were judged in Genesis 3. God sent them out of the garden, right? He exiled them out of the garden. But here, Ezekiel is speaking to them, and he says, there are these dead people, and they're really, really dead. And then God tells him, speak to them, and they will come back to life. In Ezekiel 31, and even, or Ezekiel 37, and even Jeremiah 31, there's a picture where God actually changes people, where he brings dead people to life. And it's not just a spiritual death to life. Because the spiritual death to life that we experience, if you look at kind of Ephesians 2, right, it will say you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not saying you were dead physically. It's saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, in his great mercy, has given you salvation through Christ, right? So that's like a spiritual death to life. But that spiritual death to life is purchased, is wrought with a God who sacrifices his servant, his son, with a man who actually dies and then comes back to life. So much so that in Matthew 24, Jesus is resurrected. I don't know why that was so hard. Sorry, Matthew 27. Jesus is resurrected, and all of a sudden, people start coming out of the tombs, right? There's this really weird, there's like four verses, and it just says people start coming out of the tombs, and there's all these, people are seeing all these dead people alive. So much that resurrection life is bound up with Jesus. After he's resurrected, all these other people start coming back to life. You know, there's the picture in John 5 where John 11, man, I'm way off, where Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. After 4 days dead, which in kind of the Jewish culture, people didn't believe that after 2 or even 3 days, people were really dead. It was very, very bizarre. I don't understand how that works. But for some reason, they believed that you could still be alive after 3 days of death. And so the fact that it was 4 days removed, that Jesus was like in a totally different city, he had to come back, and Mary and Martha are like, it's too late. And he's like, no, it's okay. It's past the 3 day, you know, expiration date of Lazarus, but I will bring him back to life. And so this life to death is bound up with Jesus. And so in these passages, we see a couple of really important things. First, you can't legislate heart change. The story of the Old Testament has this picture of a covenant, a relationship between God and his people, that then after that salvation happens in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, I have brought you out of Egypt, so I have saved you, I've delivered you, and then Moses, God through Moses, gives the Ten Commandments, the law. The law is kind of what kingdom living looks like, right? But what we see over and over and over again, kind of this yo-yo cycle of just kind of like sin, rebellion, repentance, salvation, sin, rebellion, repentance, salvation, sin, rebellion, repentance, salvation. What we see is the law, that's really bad, the law doesn't produce heart change. You can't legislate heart change. You can't make people with laws actually change. Now, they can change some behavior, little behavior things, but their heart never changes. And so God starts to say, I'm going to actually give you a new covenant. There will be a new relationship. And it's not just wiping out the old one. It's actually building off of that. But it's changing at the very nature, at the very core of what a covenant, of what a relationship really looks like, to where this law will not just be spoken, but it will be written on the hearts of God's people. Then in Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart. So not only will I write it on your heart, I'll give you a new heart, not a heart of stone, a cold and granite heart, but a fleshy heart that is alive and well and pulsing. And so in that, God is in the business of making dead people live through a living dead guy. Okay. Any questions about that before we move on?
Is there any connection between God calling Ezekiel son of man and Jesus being the son of man?
Whew. Yes and no. And I mean that sincerely. You can't necessarily read Jesus into every son of man in the Old Testament. And yet, there's a pattern of this son of man that we see, especially in the prophets, that will start to point to a son of man who will come. That's where Matthew uses son of man more than Mark, right?
Am I
right?
It's just what, when Jesus refers to himself,
right?
It's always son of man, but it's always just Jesus referring to himself.
Right, yeah. So he's making the link himself. Yeah. My theology professor at Trinity actually just wrote a book, came out last year, on the Son of Man theme through the Bible, if you're interested in following up. His name is Don Carson. D.A. Carson. Don. The Don Father. And I think it's called Jesus the Son of Man. Something like that. Yeah, if you want to follow up on that. Other questions? Good question, Andrew.
I have a question.
Yes.
So you explained kind of the failure of the first covenant. Obviously, God in his sovereignty would know that that wouldn't really work for people. Yet he allows it to play itself out for, you know, hundreds of years. So what's the thought behind that?
Yeah, great question. So a couple things. Do you go by Kate or KT?
I go by Kate.
So I know what you mean when you say the old covenant failed. And in one sense, even Hebrews will kind of use language of the new covenant replaces. But more often than not, we get a picture that isn't failure or like total replacement, but renewal. And things in the Old Testament, and this is what biblical theology, this is what the story of the Old Testament really does, is it shows how all the things in the Old Testament are shadows, are these glimpses behind the curtain of what will actually come in Christ. And so the Old Covenant, first and foremost, at its core, isn't that different than the New Covenant. Because we see in Exodus 20, kind of, Exodus 20 verses 1 and 2 will say, I'm the Lord your God, I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So there's all, so the salvation picture of the Old Covenant is still grace, then law. Even in Exodus 20. We always read Exodus 20 as this. We don't read the first, you know, verses 1 and 2. We fail to see that grace precedes law, even in the Old Covenant. That being said, there is still a longing being produced through the way that the law doesn't produce change. So God's people are hoping in a God who has saved. That's why God uses the language of remember. God is calling people back to believing in him. And yet, all these things, sorry, the old covenant, the old relationship is a shadow pushing people to long for the Messiah, to long for the one who will come and actually make their hearts new. So the cycle, if you will, kind of that cycle I had, creates a longing. And the shadows create a longing for the substance to actually come. Colossians 2, we'll talk about shadows and substance. Hebrews, somewhere in Hebrews, I think Hebrews 10, we'll talk about shadow and substance. Does that make sense? Is it Hebrews 10? Yeah.
So I would say in giving the first covenant, he knew that there would be a subsequent covenant.
Yeah.
This is just, but I mean, the people didn't really know that. I mean, they took kind of that first covenant as, okay, you know, this is what we have to do. Which is just, it's kind of hard for us, for me to kind of grasp that.
Yeah, and I mean, I think you're right on. Like, in many respects, seeing God's sovereignty to say, like, I'm going to give people something where they will, we can turn the law and make it an idol, like, oh, this is something we actually have to follow because we're perfect. No, God always is going to say, no, there's tons of grace, and this is what kingdom living looks like, but you're going to fail. And yet, you can always come back to the same God who constantly offers grace. That's what the prophets say over and over and over again. It doesn't just say follow the law. It says return to me. There's this word kind of relent, repent, turn back. And there's this big word group in the Hebrew. And in the prophets, the usage per thousand words like skyrockets because the prophets are constantly saying repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. So the picture of what the gospel demands, repentance and then faith, is no different in the Old Testament because the gospel is always going to say, you need to repent, right? You need to repent and believe. And once you do that, live a life worthy of the calling or live by faith, whatever you want to say. But that still means you're trying to live within the bounds of the law. Not because this earns your grace, but because this is what kingdom living looks like. This is what a new heart should function as, should desire to do. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Sorry, I don't like when people say, does that make sense? It implies that people are stupid. You're not stupid, I don't mean that.
No, I mean, it's a hard concept.
Yeah. Other questions? That's a great question. Thanks, Kate.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I guess like maybe this is like off base confusion, but as far as like you know, you mentioned people didn't consider others really dead until 4 days.
Sure.
Why is it that after 3,
Jesus raises?
Right.
Yeah.
Did that cause a lot of like skepticism amongst people?
That's a great question. I didn't ask that question when I heard that weird tidbit about 4 days. So I really don't know. Come out of them.
Come out of them, so they had, like you said, some sort of, kind of give or take of a couple of days, just to make sure.
Yeah, that could be. I really don't know. It's a great question, though. Sorry. Other questions?
I feel like that would apply if someone was sick and I'd have the 4 day thing.
4 day.
Like if you were crucified and like beaten, you probably realize you're probably gonna die.
Could
you
be.
Know what I'm saying? Like, I wonder if there's, like, certain stipulations for the 4 day thing or something.
Yeah.
It's very confusing. I'm not Jewish in person.
Yeah. Okay. Great questions. Really good. So we've moved through exile. We've got a couple minutes. We'll go through post-exilic. We probably won't touch on the passages because I do want to tie up a couple things real quick, which is too bad. So Nehemiah... So this is on your sheet. It says 538 to 1, which isn't totally true because these prophets are only writing for another 100, 200 years or something like that. Malachi's in, when is Malachi? 420, 440 to 430. Yeah. But after Malachi, there's silence. So in kind of God's people are allowed to return in Ezra. Kind of this new Persian king comes onto the scene and he says to a group of people, you know, we want to form that barrier as I was talking about for Egypt, so we want to start sending some of you back. You can go back and you can reinstitute worship, you can rebuild your city, you can redo those things. Eventually Ezra is allowed to go back himself. So Ezra doesn't even, the first six chapters of Ezra, Ezra isn't even back in the promised land. It's Ezra telling the story that he, you know, got from people. So in Ezra 7, Ezra actually goes back to Jerusalem, and Ezra is a lawyer, and not like in a litigation way, but he's a law person. He knows the law. So he's actually called to bring the law to God's people who are there, the couple thousand that went back, and also the people who just stayed the entire time there, what remained of them. And there's a lot of weird kind of pseudo-religion happening that we'll see even in Jesus' time, where you get the Sumerians and different people, just these weird offshoots of religion. So Ezra goes back, reestablishes the law as normative. He prays against intermarriage because a lot of the idolatry, the rebellion, the sinfulness of God's people in kind of the kings and then the prophecy era was because of intermarriage, weirdly enough. It's like as people would marry people outside of the family of faith, they would then start to worship other gods. And you even see it through Solomon. I think John did a good job last week even talking about this, just in terms of like, as Solomon would try to appease the newest wife, you know, the wife of the day, like the flavor of the day, the wife of the day, he would build an altar for her, and then just more and more of these altars to different Baals and different gods, small g, would start popping up all over Israel, all over the promised land. And that's how people's hearts run astray. Is the more idols we allow into our lives, the more our hearts will run astray. So that's a little bit about Ezra. And Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a little while later, but Nehemiah comes, and actually Ezra's there when Nehemiah is there. It's kind of cool in Ezra, or in Nehemiah 4 or 5 or 6, 7, 8. Got it. I've got it on my sheet, 8. Nehemiah talks about Ezra actually coming and reading the word. And then in Nehemiah 9, there's this beautiful passage, and I won't read it so that we can move, but in Nehemiah 9, there's this awesome passage. I would highly encourage you to go read it, because there's this beautiful way that Nehemiah tells the story of God's people as they've come from God the Creator all the way to Egypt, and then through the Exodus, and then into idolatry, and then into exile, and now they're back in the Promised Land. And Nehemiah just paints this beautiful picture of what could be. And God's people, to their credit, at that point, at that exact point, they renew the covenant with God. There's like praise, and you know, Ezra's reading the law, and it's just this wonderful time. And then Nehemiah like 10, 11, 12, 13, like some other things happen. They rebuild the wall. But then God's people immediately start to break the covenant right after that covenant renewal in Nehemiah 9. So if you read 10, 11, 12, even 13, there's just this really hard picture of God's people, the cycle just continues, because hearts aren't changed yet. And then in Malachi 4, kind of this picture of prophecy in the post-exile, kind of the last thing that Malachi says, I'll read it for you real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you, and then we'll tie up some loose ends. Come on. God says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the last words heard by God's people are, "Lest I come and utter a decree of utter destruction." For 400 years, those are the words echoing in their minds as they long for the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one whom God has promised, the one we've seen as the suffering servant, the one we've seen as the anointed of the Lord, the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will have a bruised heel. That is what's left on the people's minds. And so in kind of this last big chunk of time, the post-exilic period, if you will, we get a biblical theological theme of kind of God's sovereignty over all of human history. And so God, when I drew that quick picture of kind of Egypt down here and God's people up here, the land for God's people up here and Egypt down here and, you know, Persia's over here. It's only by God's sovereign hand that Persia took over Babylon and had a totally different geopolitical stance for thinking about how to deal with Egypt. And so they sent people back. And we can be thankful for that, because that preserved a line that stayed alive that eventually led to Jesus in the Promised Land. We'll also see kind of this picture of a biblical theological theme, if you will, of a prophet who turns the world upside down. We also see the cultivation and protection of God's creation. So in Ezra, as the people are going back with Ezra, kind of the first wave, Ezra is supposed to actually rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, and that happens a bit under Ezra, and even right before Ezra, it is when it actually happens. So there's a picture of God's people cultivating the place of God. And then as Nehemiah comes back, Nehemiah is tasked with building the wall around Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is tasked with protecting or keeping the place of God. And there's this picture of Eden where Adam and Eve are called to work and to keep, to work and to protect. And here, even as God's people are sent back to the Promised Land, there's a picture of them being asked to work, to cultivate, to renew, and also to protect, to keep, to build a wall around this place where God's people will come to rest with his people. And then there's kind of the covenant remembrance that we saw in Nehemiah 9 that you guys will read later. So let's tie together some loose ends before we go tonight. First, the prophets warn and foretell of kind of five big things. And I'll write these real fast up here because these are helpful. New captivity, new exodus. I should just not read now. New covenant, nation, new creation. So in the prophets, there will be a new captivity, a new Egypt, if you will, where God's people are no longer living in the kingdom life that they were called to, where God will actually send them through judgment into captivity. And we see that in the prophets. There will also be a new Exodus where God will mightily, will powerfully bring his people back, where he will deliver them, where he will save a remnant. And he does that, as we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah. Then there will also be a new covenant. And so this happens partially in the prophets, where God foretells of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But that new covenant isn't actually fulfilled. So here it's, you could kind of say this is fulfilled, this is fulfilled. This produces a longing. And then what we'll start to see in the New Testament is there's still a longing for redemption. There's still a place where a longing to get out of a captivity, if you will. There's also a new nation in Isaiah 11. We saw how God will graft in peoples from Assyria and Cush and Heshbon, all these places where God's people were not. So there will be a new nation, and there's a longing for a new nation where Jesus will say that the gospel actually breaks down the dividing lines between Jew and Gentile, men and women, people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And there will be a new creation. There will be a place where God actually comes to dwell with his people. And, you know, we're walking through Revelation right now, and we're starting to see, well, not totally yet, but we will see eventually in Revelation 20 through 22 kind of this new creation, this place where God will dwell perfectly with his people. So in all this, we get a picture of kind of how the gospel is taking form, how the gospel is taking shape through the Old Testament, where the gospel isn't just something that is found in Romans or not just something found in the New Testament even, but God redeeming a people for his name, God reconciling a sinful people, God taking a rebellious and mutinous people and placing them under his lordship again through the atonement, through the sacrifice of his son. We see that as the Old Testament starts to unfold, as God reveals himself progressively through the Old Testament, we see a picture of the gospel. We see nothing really that different even. It's just different in kind of what you were saying, Kate, even in terms of like the shadow and the substance. I won't write it, but even in the shadow and the substance. Because when Jesus comes, the substance of the gospel really starts to take root. God gives glimpses in the Old Testament, but the substance comes when Christ comes. Questions?
Do you think the Christian salvation message is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament?
Say it again.
Do you think the Christian, typical Christian salvation message is consistent throughout the Bible?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, for example.
I guess what would that be?
Yeah, so the gospel as the Old Testament explains it, right? That's kind of what you're asking. How would the Old Testament describe what the gospel is? So let's say what people will say kind of the New Testament is, you know, God's sin. We'll just say salvation, just to make it simple. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3. And then we see over and over again a sinful people that God is saving. And so I don't think you could say in the exact same way that people in the Old Testament were saying, in order to be reconciled to God, you need to believe in Jesus. I mean, that's just foolish. Like, that doesn't make sense, right? And yet, the picture of God redeeming a people, a sinful people, for his name and his glory, is the exact same in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And so, God's people in the Old Testament, Hebrews will say this in Hebrews 10 and 11, somewhere kind of right in there. We'll talk about how specifically Abraham, but kind of using Abraham as an example for people in the Old Testament, were always looking, they were believing in the promises of God. They were believing in what God had said and what he had done. So what he had done and what he had said kind of connect in terms of like he says, he does what he says, what he says happens. They were believing in the promises of God. And even the picture of repentance and belief is the exact same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Now, that doesn't mean that they all understood Christ, you know. And yet, the picture is still the exact same. That these people were called to believe in God because they were rebellious, because they had run away from him, because they were no longer under his lordship, if you will. And so kind of, our theology proper in the Old Testament is consistent in the New. Our anthropology, so the doctrine of kind of mankind, is consistent in the Old and the New. Our doctrine of salvation is consistent in the New as well as in the Old. I'd say yes.
I think it's just hard to sell to someone who's an adult. You know, that because
an adult.
Adult convert. I mean, because I think as a child you don't really know much about the Old Testament except for a couple of stories here and there, and then I just have known of people who are adults trying to kind of wrap their mind around the Old Testament, and they feel like it's just like God's totally different, and there are very rare stories that are kind of these one-off just kind of really weird things that they don't really know what to do with. And then grace seems a bit absent from the Old Testament. It seems more like works driven and this very elaborate sacrificial system to atone for your sins.
Sure.
And so I mean, obviously that's a very big topic, but do you get that from people, like an adult potential convert who's kind of like, what am I supposed to do with the Old Testament?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, so like in that case, if somebody was bringing up some of those things, I think what's hard is we tend to read through some of the lenses we're given. And so if you've heard multiple times that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment and hatred. And I mean, if you read the prophets, you're going to see that. And yet you can't read the prophets without seeing judgment alongside salvation. And so what's hard is, and like, unbelievably consistently, even the passages that we read tonight oftentimes had both of them within like the same sentence, the same passage, the same breath, if you will. And so what's hard is people will read a passage and see this and not really see this, because all they see is this. And for whatever reason, and there are many, and they're legitimate reasons, they just can't understand a God who would be a judge, because they don't have a vision for Isaiah 6 where God is holy and he demands that people are holy because he created us holy. And yet in our sin, we have rebelled against him. We have created enmity, hatred, if you will, between us and them, between us and God. And so that'd be one piece. I mean, definitely there's some weird stories in the Old Testament. You know, there's talking donkeys and there's prophets of Baal.
Like older men sleeping with like their daughter-in-laws, and I mean just really weird stuff that's kind of like, what do we do? I mean, you talked a little bit about that, but
yeah,
it's hard, I think, too, because there's so much. I mean, there's a lot of historical context in the New Testament, but even more so I think in the Old Testament, where a lot of that stuff does get like very confused. And like, if you think about it though, how I try to think about it is like, if I was in the Old Testament and like somehow saw the future, it would, some of the stuff that we do, they'd be like, that is weird.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it's like, it's just based on the cultural context, I feel like, and it is really complicated to explain, especially someone who's maybe questioning, because it's obviously not going to be like a one-time sit-down conversation, like, let me explain the Old Testament to you. You know?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Obviously it's a huge piece of the Bible.
Yeah.
But I think there are, like, and honestly, this, like, seems really silly, but sometimes reading, like, children's Bibles, like the Jesus Storybook Bible, that's silly, but
that's a good one.
They do like a really good job of showing like basic themes,
yeah.
And then as an adult you can really like pick up those more, and that seems silly to like tell them to read like a storybook Bible, but like, I mean, even in seminary sometimes I would do that because I'm like, I have no idea what, like, I know this is important, but I'm confused about Leah and Rachel and like all the 500 other characters that,
yeah.
You know.
And there's, I think there's a piece too where, you know, like, don't get me wrong, there's definitely things in the Old Testament that can be challenging, but does challenging automatically equal I can't believe that? You know what I mean? And I think I find more often with people, like, when I've sat down and just said, like, let's just read some of the Bible, instead of just saying to them, go read your Bible, actually sitting down and reading it with them, when people start to work into it, it becomes much less about like them seeing, you know, on this huge whiteboard, they see the dot, unless you actually walk in and you read the Bible with them and they see the dot, but then they actually see it for what it is. And it's not as bad as it was, or it's not as unclear. I mean, there's definitely some things in the Old Testament and the New, where you're just like, I really don't know what to make of that. You know, like Peter beating stripping a bunch of dudes down naked and running them out of a house. Like, that is one of the most bizarre stories in the entire Bible. I don't really know what to make of that. And yet it happened, and it's hilarious, but very weird. And so I think there's a piece of it where we need to do a better job of even just walking through some of that stuff with people, reading it with them. Because, again, if you're just saying, there's a guy in college that I worked with at a company who – he literally said some of that stuff that you were kind of saying, like the God of the Old Testament is this God of like hatred and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is totally different. And I said, oh yeah, so help me understand what passages. He's like, well, I mean, I don't know any passages. And I was like, oh, so like, I mean, what books did you read that in? What books of the Bible? And he's like, well, I've never read it. And I'm like, okay, well, that's really unhelpful. That's like me telling you that your mom is fat, having never met your mom or seen her Facebook page. So, yeah, that being said, there's definitely challenges. Like, it's not easy. I don't mean to make it sound easy in any respect. And yet, I don't know that it takes more faith to believe in the God of the New Testament than the God of the Old. Jesus is called the judge more than any other one person than God himself in the New Testament than in the entire. Jesus is pretty hard on people. He goes into the temple and, you know, beats the hell out of people with a whip. There's some hard things in the New Testament as well, so.
The trouble I have is, like, it might be an issue of communication. I mean, I can get that, you know, the central theme of Christianity is applied to all of humanity. And that's one thing, but that also means it's applied throughout all of time. And so when I'm looking at the Old Testament, I'm trying to see that message consistent. And I can read it and say, this is all developing toward the promise of Jesus. And I can see that where I stand. But all those people, billions, who were killed, they're... or whatever, died. How does that, you know, the message of Christianity that we all enjoy being born now, how does that sit with that? And that's something I have to reconcile, saying, yeah, I believe this message, and that means for all time, well, where do these people fall?
Yeah.
And that's some of the trouble, and I don't know if you can
for
help.
Sure.
I mean, I know that's not a small question, but how do you, if you were to have an elevator speech, how would you answer that?
Elevator. Yeah, John asked me for this a couple weeks ago, I think. Very similar question. I mean, elevator speech, I would never give an elevator speech on it. And I'm not trying to dodge the question, but that's probably where a lot of people get hurt. It's like you try to give them an easy answer to an unbelievably complicated question. And so, I mean, I won't dodge it right now, but I would be really careful to just say, well, God works it out, or something like that. Like, that's just not helpful. And I don't know that Jesus would do that.
Sure.
You know, I would probably just try to lean on the goodness of God in revealing himself. I mean, that's what biblical theology is about. And so, is the message consistent? Yes. And at the same time, part of what doing biblical theology looks like is seeing how God reveals himself progressively. So, like, the God who revealed himself to Adam and Eve, or even the God who revealed himself to Abraham, he didn't reveal himself the same way that he has to us through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, or anything like that. And so God always uses means, and we don't always understand those means. So I don't really know how God has communicated with those who have maybe never heard. You know, faith comes through hearing, Romans will say. So I don't really know how to work that out very well. You know, I trust that God is good. You know, this is where, this isn't why we're Reformed. We're Reformed because the Bible believes in Reformed doctrine. And yet, you know, the doctrine of election will say, like, God has elected some to eternal judgment and others to eternal salvation. And so I would assume that works into it somehow, how that gets worked out, which, again, I would probably never bring that into a conversation with somebody who's just, like, really struggling. Now, if it was somebody who's just being a jerk, might be a little easier, but yeah, elevator speeches are really unhelpful for people who don't know Jesus, unless it's a clear proclamation of the gospel, which again is like questions like this. I like questions like this. They're helpful. It's good to sit down. Like, I know a guy, we sit down, we, you know, have a cup of coffee and we talk through it. Like, he just has questions over and over again. And all these questions just go back to, they're all belief issues. And I don't want to make light of the fact that questions getting answered is important, right? We need to be prepared to answer questions. We need to think well about issues, issues that the Bible brings up, issues that the gospel demands us to think about. And yet at the same time, God calls us to proclaim the gospel clearly. God says, you, Curtis, will never save somebody. no matter how clear and compelling and concise your answers are, but he will change people's hearts. Even in the midst of their unbelief, he will be the one who changes their hearts. And so it's less an information issue, though I think information is important. God uses means. It's a belief issue. It's, are you willing to believe in a person who died for your sins? And I'll usually try to take people back to the gospel instead of just always answering their questions. Because the reality is answering questions won't get people to believe the gospel. At some point, you surrender your recognition of belief, of understanding to say, no, actually, this is something that is pretty hard to believe. But Jesus, I think it might be true. Yeah. Other questions? Man, that's heavy stuff. Thank you for saving that for the last night. It's so good. I have some articles I could share with you guys. Because it is hard. I mean, just to be honest, like the kind of cultural translation piece is a huge piece where we naturally can connect to kind of a Greco-Roman world. Now, I say that, you know, we connect better to a Greco-Roman world in the first century than we do to kind of a, you know, ancient Near East. Yeah, I mean, Jesus' times was still pretty agrarian, but like ancient Near East, like 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, we just don't connect to those times the same way. We don't have as much written about that time as we do about Jesus' times, even just by, you know, extra-biblical authors to understand those times, if that makes sense. And so that's a huge piece of it. Part of it, too, is like, so, for example, preaching. I've thought about this a number of times, and Park does a decent job, like we preach through books. What's hard, though, is like breaking down the book of Jeremiah to preach through it.
It would take like 5 years.
Well, it would take 5 years, and it's not... It's hard to break down. Like, we naturally think a little different. Like, we like Paul for a reason. It's because most of us were taught like Paul was taught. Most of us were taught like Paul writes. Now, I'm not saying that's not an excuse. What I'm saying is you have to do more work. And a book like Jeremiah is freaking huge, and so it's just a little harder to do something like that. All that being said, hopefully as we've seen here, but also just as we try to do more of stuff like this in the Old Testament, is just the Old Testament is always revealing the person and work of God and finds its fulfillment in Christ at some point. And so we need to be in the Old Testament. We need to have Bible reading plans. My Bible reading plan has like 60% of it every day is from the Old Testament, because there's just way more content. You should get through it. So... yeah, that's a great question. I wish we spent more time in the Old Testament. But it's hard to do. And, yeah, that's it. That's all I need to say about that. Great question. Other questions?
So I guess I would definitely echo a lot of, I think, what folks have brought up, that even though an elevator speech, I would agree, is probably not helpful, I do think it's, if you think about folks who faith is not a part of their life at all, it's pretty easy to rest your hat on this message of, you know, Christian faith being, you know, bigoted or ignorant or, you know, not, you know, considering logic. It's very easy to rest your hat on those. And so I definitely would agree with your thought that an elevator speech isn't helpful. I do think one of the challenges that a lot of us face is being able to be prepared to answer those questions. And when there is an opportunity to, you know, steer someone to actually maybe exploring some of those issues, that we're kind of prepared to do that, because that may be the only opportunity to actually, you know, encourage that person to go actually explore rather than just spread, you know, the you know, message they maybe have heard since they were a kid or something like that, you know. So yeah. Is there any plans to do a class like that, or it's like, how do we deal with a lot of the social issues that turn off a huge percentage of our demographic from faith?
No, that's a great idea. I think what our answer to something like that would be, though, is it's a great idea, though. I kind of want to write that down before I forget.
I mean, because you just look at, like, just the recent political season, right? Political campaign, and you could pretty much just go down the line of things that pretty much the Gen X, Gen Y, you know, generation, if unless they're proactively seeking things out, they're just going to be turned off to faith, and they're not even going to do any exploration, because most of the social messages turn them away from faith to begin with, you know?
Yeah, and what I'd probably say, though, the way that we at least think at a general level is people like that, again, you're probably not going to win them. And I mean that in the good sense. Like, you're not going to win them with an argument.
Yeah.
You're going to win them by getting to know them, spending time with them, showing them the love of Christ. It's kind of a belonging before belief type deal oftentimes. Yeah. And usually it's the sensitivity to a community of people that warms people to just say, like, okay, I don't believe this, but at least I'm just going to explore what's going on here and get to know what they really believe. They really love this. They think it's true. You know, like, if you've ever, a gal named Professor of Lit at Yale, Rosaria Butterfield, was a practicing lesbian, and a, I think, Orthodox Presbyterian pastor somehow got to know her, like, invited her into his home over and over and over again. And at some point, she was just like, I have no reason to hate these people, and I can be thankful for them. And she just started to explore the faith. She came to faith. She was converted. I think she's married. I think she has kids. It's, like, crazy, her story of change. And so, but all of that because somebody didn't win her with any arguments. He didn't try to argue with her. And that's not, I mean, he's well-trained. I'm sure he answered questions. And yet, he worked very hard. He and his family worked very hard just to love her and just to say, like, you know, you don't have to believe this. We're thankful for you. You're our neighbor. I remember one of the things she said was him and his family. So she was, you know, very liberal in many respects, especially politically, but, she went to his house and she couldn't believe that they didn't have an air conditioner, that they, like, didn't want to, you know, like, they cared about the earth. And that was, like, a huge, like, softening moment for her to see that they cared about something that she cared about as well. And it really, that was a bit of a domino that led to some of her conversion. So, but yeah, I like an idea of a class because it's definitely what's hard about stuff like that. I mean, I don't need to say what's hard about it, but I will. Is oftentimes you get a lot of people who just want to say, well, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, a class like that would be awesome.
Just, I think it's really easy, but really hard for to us do well. To give up the moral high ground and have no response whatsoever. You know, it's just that, yeah, there are themes throughout our culture that basically have dominated, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or money or whatever, and if we don't have an ability to point to the word and actually guide, yeah, people to maybe do some exploration, I think we just raise a white flag and we just kind of go cower in our corner, you,
sure,
know? And, yeah, unless you have an opportunity to actually develop a relationship like that, which is, you know, I think there are great opportunities to do that, but in a lot of cases there aren't, you know?
Yeah.
A lot of cases it's just someone that maybe you have a conversation with and you hope to influence them in some way, not necessarily to win an argument, but just to at least point out fallacies that are continually perpetuated, you know?
Sure, yeah. And, yeah, that's great.
So, you know.
Other questions? Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, I think it's important to, like, all these things, like, none of us is ever going to win somebody to Christ, like, God calls people to himself. And so, where I think it's important that we have good arguments, that we know our Bible, like, we can't forget to pray for people, to pray for God's Spirit to move in their hearts. We're not going to, like, move scales off people's eyes. We're not going to change Paul from being blind and then now he can see, you know. So, I mean, I think that's,
yeah, and that's where I think it's definitely kind of a both and. Like, we have to recognize that God's the one who changes hearts.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, God uses means to work on people. People can't hear the gospel without somebody bringing it to them.
Yeah, and I guess my point at the end of the day is just, if somebody's going around saying, well, 1 + 1 = 3, I feel like we have somewhat of an obligation to say, well, no, that's actually not true, and here's why. You know? Just because otherwise, if we're not sending that message, somebody else is, you know. So,
yeah.
That's like apologetics, kind of.
No.
Like political apologetics or something.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's themes of that. I hear your point. But
yeah, for sure.
It's just, you know, I don't know. I think we just encounter that a lot, and I think it's pretty common, especially in, like, I don't want to belabor the issue, but at least in the Gen X, Gen Y community, you have a certain set of people who, because of what is perpetuated and promoted, they're not ever having anybody maybe guide them in another direction, actually seek the truth. That's all.
Yeah.
When you're showing up to the table saying, I have something that's going to change your life and it's going to change the world, and it's the only message that matters, you know, an answer of, I'm going to pray on my own, to them doesn't do anything. Because they're living their lives just like we are, and they're trying to do good, trying to be better people, you know, all those things that all of humanity wrestles with. And that's why I might agree with you, like we can do a little bit better to back it up. We should. I think we have a responsibility to.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and I think there's a need for us to recognize what are those issues that need to be dealt with. But what we will say oftentimes is a huge piece of that is what is the aroma we create with the lives we live? And I mean, like in our families, in our gospel communities, here on Sunday mornings, here on Monday nights and stuff like that as well. That's a huge piece of the puzzle. And then as we get to know people and they smell the aroma, the goodness of it, and they start to question some of it. Because I totally agree with you, especially in Denver. Like you get a lot of people who say like, no, I don't, the Jesus hole that we used to be able to use kind of in evangelism and some of these conversations we're talking about, like, don't you feel this hole in your life that only Jesus can fill? People in Denver don't have that hole. They're like, I love the mountains. I have a good life. I mean, like, in all sincerity, people don't feel the hole the same way that they used to, I don't think. I could grab it because my office is open, but actually, Neil probably has it right here. There's a really good book by a guy, a philosopher in Canada. And it's called The Secular Age. It's Charles Taylor. And he talks about how our society is moving away from any kind of not just Christian belief, but belief system. So like belief in and of itself becomes untenable in our society increasingly. And Denver's ahead of the curve for most of the U.S. You know, like big cities are going to be high on that curve. And it's a fascinating read. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think he's right in many respects where kind of the hole that we used to try to tell people that Jesus, only Jesus can fill, just isn't there anymore. People don't feel that hole. Now, they still feel pain. They still feel suffering, but they just think we're idiots for believing in Jesus that something's going to change or happen or it'll get better or there's a heaven at the end of life or something like that. And so we do need to have answers. We do need to think through what that looks like and how we actually engage those people. So, yeah, I can show you that book. Yeah, Andrew.
If we just continue to show up at 6:30 on Monday nights, will you continue to teach through the Old Testament? Or
yeah. Yes. Actually, I will be here next Monday night, but I won't be teaching the Old Testament, so don't come. Yeah. But all that being said, I will let you guys get out of here because we're 30 minutes over. Thank you for your questions, though. Questions are so good. We will be doing biblical theology, a story of the New Testament in the spring. I'd love to see all you guys there. I sincerely don't want to see people there just because I like teaching this, but we really think that these things shape and form our community in important ways. So tell friends, bring gospel community, bring people you know, bring non-believers. Like, I hope I never give an air of like defensiveness when you guys bring up really hard but good questions. But like these are kind of the places where people get to answer some of those questions and think through some of those things. And we'd love to see people who don't know Jesus. We've had a number of people come through Gospel Centered Life that don't know Jesus, and we're just thankful to see them asking questions and stuff. So, story of the New Testament will be in the spring. We don't have dates yet, but I'll definitely send you guys an email. So other than that, if you guys have more questions, feel free to stay and ask me. Otherwise, we can stand now so that the people who need to leave can leave. Thank you guys so much.
Thank you.